Welcome back to our class.
Luther's lectures on Genesis. Looks like for the span of our time together here this morning, the furthest we get is from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 into possibly, if we just fly along, verse 2. So right after our invocation and prayer, we'll read that quick section in Scripture, and then we'll get back to Luther's lecture and commentary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" All right, that gets us as far as we're likely to need. So we left off on page 142 in Luther's works. And we spent a significant amount of time on the last line of that middle paragraph on page 142, where Luther states, "The more you minimize sin, the more will grace decline in value." And that, of course, is a wonderful and true observation. It's true in a macro way, and it even in a corporate way, and then also in a micro way, in an individual way. So we can sometimes detect this within ourselves, that if the gospel no longer fills us with the joy of our salvation and this kind of thing, we might wonder why, or we might, even worse, not even care. One of the reasons for this could very easily be that we've minimized sin, that we're not seeing our sin and our sinful condition in its true light. As we mentioned briefly last week, it's the Word of God, specifically what we call the law, that works to reveal sin in us. So the Ten Commandments have three uses or functions. Do you remember them from confirmation class or from adult instruction? The first use of the law? Curb, then the mirror, then the guide. So the law functions as a curb because there are things that we very much want to do or would do if not for the threat of consequence or the consequence itself. So the law functions as a curb saying this is what's right and wrong, and there's going to be a consequence if you transgress. In this way, the law works on all human beings, whether Christian or not. It's the reason why, instead of here in Southern California, of course, it's an unwritten law that you can go about 10 miles above the speed limit. You're okay. You're not likely to get a ticket. Of course, don't call me if you do. But what's to stop you from driving 30 miles over the speed limit, especially if you really have somewhere to go? And you might have some concern for your neighbor, but like every other driver out there, you are above average. So that's not really a concern. What then is the concern that prohibits you from doing this thing you would otherwise do? Well, a gigantic ticket and all that that entails. So that's the way the law functions as a curb. And that's its most universal function. Now, the second function we said is a mirror. Oh, and by the way, for those listening online, I don't really care if it's use or function or whatever. All of that's just logo mocky, war over words. It doesn't matter in the least for what we're talking about. The mirror is the chief and most important and sometimes called theological use of the law. And that's the use we're talking about right now, where the law comes to a person who is dead in his trespasses and awakens him, opens his eyes to the fact that he is dead in those trespasses. So unless one is sick, he will have no need of a physician. Well, we're all sick, it's just that we don't know it until the law comes along. And like a mirror, the law comes and says, this is what health looks like. And then you look into that mirror and you go, ooh, I'm not healthy. I'm sick. And if I'm sick, I'm in need of a physician. So the law functions as a mirror that reveals our sin to us. Or, you know, you wake up in the morning and you might think you look okay and run around, and then it's not until you look into the mirror that you realize your hair's doing one of these and you got toothpaste in the corner of your mouth. And so the mirror reveals the truth about us that we wouldn't otherwise see. And so that's the chief and theological function. That's why Paul says, and you'll recall this from the New Testament, that the knowledge of sin comes through the law, or through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So those kinds of words show the law functioning or being used as a mirror. And in this sense, they show us our sin. That's the SOS I use with the confirmation kids, trying to get them to just grab a hold of these things. SOS, the law shows our sin. And then what would the gospel do by distinction? What SOS? Show our
Savior.
Exactly. Show our Savior. So the gospel comes along and reveals to us not the sins which we have done. That's the law. But once the law has done its work, then the gospel comes and says, you have a Savior, you have a physician who heals you of all your sins, who forgives them and counts your iniquity not against you. And then he's going to begin the process of restoring you unto health. The final act of that restoration, marvelously, wonderfully, and counterintuitively, is death. He's transformed death itself into the greatest act of healing. What is otherwise and in itself destructive and the antithesis of health in the extreme. I mean, what could be less healthy than to die? But here, God has so defeated death in his Son, Jesus Christ, that he's turned death into its very opposite. And so death becomes the final healing, the kind of, I use this analogy in my sermon, the kind of chemotherapy that destroys only the old Adam in us. And the new man is safe and unscathed and in the fullness of life and health. So death has been transformed into the final medicine by which we are healed. And that medicine is applied to us by Christ. It's where we can go into death not fearing God, but thanking God. Because he has been good to me my entire life. He has blessed me in obvious ways. He has blessed me in less obvious ways through cross and affliction. But these still are blessings. And the final and greatest, quote-unquote, cross and affliction to die is actually the greatest of all blessings, because the only thing that is dying is the old Adam in me that I agree with my Lord needs to go, and I can't wait for it to go. So death then ushers in ultimate health and well-being. Okay, then just to round it out, the third use of the law. The guide, the rule, norm, or guide. This is the specifically Christian use of the law. Because until you've come to faith in Christ, you don't really care about the law, you just care about avoiding its penalties. But once you have been redeemed in Christ, now when the law accuses you and comes and says you're a sinner, because you've sinned, because you've broken the law, you're guilty of all of it, you deserve death and damnation, separation and exile from God, now you know that Christ has borne that for you. Now you know that Christ has taken that away. Now you know that the curse of the law has been removed because Christ has removed it. Anytime the law accuses or curses or condemns, you can picture Christ getting between you and the law and taking that curse and condemnation, that judgment upon himself and leaving you unscathed. Now, this changes the way we look at the law then. As St. Paul will say, I delight in the law in my inner man, in my inner being. Because how can he delight in that which condemns him? Because he knows it no longer condemns him. It condemns Christ. And there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so now the law is defanged in a sense. The law can't hurt me. The law is my friend. The law is a delight. The law reveals to me the inner workings of the character and mind and will of God himself. So then, and of course, Psalm 119 is a love song to the law and to the ways of God. So this is by no means in vain. And Romans 7 is just filled with this whole theology. So then our attitude as Christians is unique in the world toward the law in this third use, function, or way, and that is we delight in the law and we look to it as a guide. We look to it as a norm. Anytime we feel condemnation, we lay all our sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, and then we see the marvel and beauty that is within the law, because within the law, and this is inextricable from the law, is the whole order of creation. The Ten Commandments and the order of creation are two same things. They're maybe at best two sides of the same coin, but they're probably even more interwoven and intertwined than that. So then we as Christians look to the law and teach the law because it shows to us and reveals to us the majesty of God and his goodness and what it means to be sons of the Father, like son. Okay, so that gives us a fuller treatment and understanding of the law. Then when we look at this, the more you minimize sin, the more will grace decline in value. So which of the three uses then would help us not minimize sin? Okay, so if our tendency is to minimize sin and think, well, I'm a sinner, but that's no big deal, then which of the three uses would be most helpful to cut us to the heart, to use the language of Acts, and really reveal to us the true nature? The mirror, the second use, exactly. So that mirror or second use is where we must examine ourselves if we feel the joy and profundity of salvation in Christ slipping away. You know, sometimes the impulse would be like, well, I'm not really getting the gospel, so I must need more gospel. Or I'm not really feeling the gospel, so I must need more gospel. It's kind of counterintuitive, but no, you need more law. You need to examine you need to take out the Ten Commandments and examine yourself. And if you want, you can come to, you can go to your pastor. You can, of course, come to me. And say, help me examine myself according to the Ten Commandments, if you don't know what that is. And I'm more than happy to help you with that. But you take a look at the Ten Commandments, and you would just think to yourself, like, take the first commandment. We shall have no other gods before us. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Okay, is that who I have feared more than anything? Is that who I have loved more than anything? Is that who I have trusted more than anything? And that already starts to open up my mind, ways in which I haven't done that, ways in which I've lived as if God did not matter and I mattered most, ways in which I have not had the things of God foremost in my mind, but the things of me foremost in my mind. And then from there, it just branches out and gets more and more specific. Okay. So after that exercise of no longer minimizing sin, but beginning to see sin more accurately as it is, now the absolution feels like water on desert sand. It feels like a cool water on parched lips. It feels restorative and joyful and wonderful. And so this is an important thing for us to consider, just even if in this individual way, before we move on. Any thoughts or comments on what we've discussed so far? There's one all the way up front. Couldn't be further away from you.
Just kind of in a quick way, there's a controversy about the third use of the law among theologians. Can you kind of summarize what the essence of that might be, or if it's even accurate, maybe I'm not informed correctly.
I'll do the best I can, really short. Try to keep it short, but it's a lengthy topic. In the Formula of Concord, which is one of the most important books in the Book of Concord, which is the theological definition of what it is to be a Lutheran, in Article 5 of the Formula of Concord, you have law and gospel, and following on it, which is what we've been discussing here by and large, and then immediately following it is Article 6 on the third use of the law. Lutherans have since that time forward confessed the third use of the law. Probably in the 20th century, it became increasingly in vogue to reject, in some Lutheran circles, to reject the third use of the law and or redefine the third use of the law. And that has taken place in many and various ways, but it's a movement contrary to the Formula of Concord. It either outright rejects Article 6, sometimes Article 5 of the Formula of Concord, or it does what the enemies of the Lutheran confessions have always done. It seeks to read into the text its own false understanding. So while this is a broad topic and there are many different expressions of this, this especially finds its home in the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which is no longer evangelical, no longer Lutheran, no longer a church. It's definitely of America. This is the largest Lutheran church body in America, and it's the one that's embraced completely the satanic LGBTQ plus whatever demon adds its initial next agenda. And it's done so on the basis, at least in part, in rejecting the third use of the law and saying that the law has no guiding effect on the life of the Christian. Usually this is predicated upon a statement which is true in its own proper context, but not true the way they twist it. And that is, the law always accuses. Lex semper accusat. Okay? The law always accuses. The way they use this is they say, well, if the law always accuses, then there can be no law, no third use of the law that no longer accuses us. Of course, what part are they missing? They're missing that the law no longer accuses us because it accuses Christ instead of us. But they don't like this either, and in many ways they deny that the law accuses Christ, and they end up denying that Christ's death on the cross is in fact a payment for our sins. So they end up rejecting the atonement itself. So what was Jesus doing on the cross? Nothing for you. That's the pivot into the rejection of the atonement, which is why so frequently you see the rejection of the atonement and the rejection of the third use of the law going hand in hand. Now, not always is it taken to that kind of theological conclusion. Some want to hold, no, we still want to retain the atonement, but we think that the law only accuses, and so if it only accuses, then it really only has the first two uses. And so the law ought to be, then, anytime we hear the law saying things like, honor your father and mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, we should think to ourselves, well, that's accusing me, but I've got Christ. Should I then delight in the righteousness portrayed? Should I try to live that way? No, how dare you try to justify yourself? Christ has already justified you. So what you need to do is ignore the law. Unless it's condemning you, then you say, I need Jesus. Then you've got Jesus. And then when the law tells you prescriptively to do something, you say, no, 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 that's the law. I'm not getting back into legalism, and I'm not going to justify myself. And so then you end up rejecting the law in its substance and content. Well, what has that led to? Why has the ELCA gone the way it's gone into gross and profound immorality, condemned by the Bible in virtually countless verses and virtually countless ways, because they say to themselves, that's all law. And the gospel has fulfilled and destroyed the law, so we don't need to listen to it anymore. You see? So there is no third use of the law. The gospel sets us free. Now, does that mean free to do the law? No. Does that mean to be free from sin? No. In what way has the gospel set us free? I can do anything I want. And I can even, here's a misuse of a phrase from Luther, I can even sin boldly, trusting that Christ is my Savior. And then the proof that I've got this theology right and you don't is watch me flaunt naughty things in your face. So things that are just culturally naughty, like I'm going to drink my scotch and smoke my cigar, but then things that are even sinful, like I'm going to speak with profanity and crude joking and just, and all of these things that, I mean, go that way and beyond, even into acts of concrete acts of adultery and grave sins. In this way of thinking, function is nothing more than proof of how much one understands the gospel and how free one truly is on account of the all-sufficient forgiveness of sins won by Jesus. It's a complete perversion and distortion of all theology that takes one from Lutheranism and the biblical faith into a lawlessness with a Lutheran and biblical veneer. That's it.
This antinomian behavior?
Yes, that's what antinomianism is in our own day. Now, there have been throughout history other iterations of antinomianism, but in our own day, and specifically from kind of a Lutheran-centric view, although it's true in broader Protestantism too, to some degree, this is what we're seeing, this great theological move to antinomianism. Nomos is law, so antinomosianism, anti-lawism, which goes by another name, a biblical word. If you don't have the law, you are lawless. So Jesus, interestingly, warns especially at the end times of lawlessness. And so we should expect to see increasingly amongst the large denominations and church bodies that comprise the visible Christendom, we should expect as time goes on to see more and more development of theologies of lawlessness, which lo and behold, that's exactly what we're seeing, isn't it? Same thing's going on with Rome. That's everyone's critique of this pope, is that he's a lawless pope and promotes lawlessness. And within the LCA, as I mentioned before, but now this whole movement from the ELCA has made entry points into the quote-unquote conservative synods, the LCMS. It's running rampant in the LCMS, as well as the Wells, another quote-unquote conservative synod. This theology is running rampant to the point where you have the people who are most responsible for this theology writing for CPH right now, in books that are intended to teach our seminarians. You can imagine how popular I am by denouncing this. You can imagine how grateful the higher-ups are to hear my voice denouncing this. But I do denounce it because I love the church and I love our Lord Jesus and I love you, and this is what the truth is.
Amen.
So that's just going to have to be how it is. Okay, hand up here. Oh, I'm sorry. No, let's do that, because there was a hand back there, and we'll get you in just a second, Brad. Are you sure? Okay.
Yeah, the phrase the law always accuses, is that lex semper accusat?
Yeah.
Yeah. I've heard it said that they say they take that to mean the law only accuses rather
yeah.
than the law always accuses.
Right.
So that's a valid
Yeah, that's point. A valid critique.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah, because so where this theology really takes hold, then anything that makes you feel guilty is law, and anything that makes you feel okay is gospel, which destroys both the law and the gospel in terms of its actual content, you see? So that's where then, I mean, the gospel can just be like, hey, everything's going to be okay. That's not the gospel. Or the law can be, your rigid adherence to the doctrine of the Trinity makes me feel condemned, so that's the law.
That phrase, everything's going to be okay, that was the tagline on somebody's podcast.
Oh.
Anyway.
Yeah, so, and I don't want to make that accusation in that specific place, but I'm just saying, if the shoe fits, but as generality, what happens to the law and what happens to the gospel is they both get completely emptied of their content, so that the law is nothing more than whatever quote-unquote wags its finger at you. That's the law, and that's to be destroyed by the gospel, you see? So, like, I feel like I'm a bad person because I'm stealing from grandmas all the time. Well, that's just the law. Christ has taken that away. So I can continue stealing from grandmas? Absolutely. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, and then, the leaf rustling in the wind makes me fear the wrath of God. That's the law. And then, it's just that, what do I need? I need the gospel, so I'm not afraid of these things. And then, what's the gospel? It's just very generically and nebulously, everything's going to be okay, God loves you, you're forgiven. Well, I mean, the gospel, as we've seen, the gospel itself gets emptied of its most important content, which is the atonement, which is Christ crucified for my sins, but then even gets removed from its actual content, which is a transference of our sins to Christ, thus setting our conscience, our heart, free. That's what's happening through the absolution. But if you don't have that theology, it's just like, hey, cheer up, feel better. So the law and the gospel get absolutely gutted in this system. Yeah, and it's extremely unfortunate. So when we read Lex Semper Accusat, the law always accuses, we should think in the paradigm of justification. If I'm thinking about justification, that's absolutely true. Okay, but if I'm thinking about justification, I'm thinking that Christ is the one who has taken that accusation upon himself. Therefore, I'm justified by grace through faith on account of Christ alone. When I move on to the what does this mean, the sanctification aspect, now I don't see the law condemning me. Its condemning work has already fallen upon Christ. Now I see the law as a delightful guide and light, showing me and teaching me things that I didn't know by nature. So that's important. That's the important way for us to go forward in understanding the third use of the law and the richness of that gift that God has for us. Yes, sir.
We have a similar confusion about freedom in the civil sphere too, right? So at one point, freedom was about being free to live a virtuous life as I choose. Now freedom is the avoidance of any sort of command or obligation.
Right.
Right?
Right.
So, I mean, it's hard to say whether the church led society in that way or society led the church in mm-hmm. that way or Satan mm-hmm. just attacked both in parallel.
Yeah.
But that's just another manifestation of that same kind of rejection mm-hmm. of any sort of rule or law.
Exactly. So Satan will use this to take down the entire thing. So it'll go like this. It'll go like, and I mentioned this before, since doctrine is a must, is a shall, is a if you get this wrong, you're not going to be saved. It is functionally in this system, in this way of thinking, what? Law or gospel? Law. Right? If doctrine is law, then doctrinal restraints are destroyed by the gospel. So you're free to have doctrinal aberrations, which is crazy. You're free to disagree with the Word of God. And you're free to harbor and promote others who openly contradict and disagree with the Word of God. Because any idea of reining them in and saying, no, no, this is sound doctrine, this is what God's Word teaches, you're just being a legalist. So doctrine becomes law and is just destroyed by the gospel. Morality and good practice become law, and these are destroyed by the gospel. So what's it matter if a man who is entrusted with the office of Christ and abused that trust by having adulterous affairs, a shepherd sleeping with his sheep, what's that matter if he wants to be a teacher and public teacher and theologian? Well, that's just law, and the gospel destroys it, so let's put this guy up on the stage. But it goes further than that. The liturgy, because it's a form, and because it's a concrete element of practice, that also becomes a law. And we all know laws are to be thrown off, so now we're going to worship with contemporary worship. And we're going to just worship in pure freedom, which is ultimately whatever I want. But we're going to reject the historic liturgy. Then we're going to go a step further. Because there's a pastor to whom I am accountable, and brothers and sisters in Christ in a congregation to whom I am accountable, that's law. Accountability is law. So I'm going to get rid of any pastor or any congregational correction, and I'm going to start my own parachurch organization where I can be free to do whatever I want and I can be my own boss. So as you see, this theology isn't narrow. It ends up like cancer spreading through the entire body of one's existence till you've rejected all principles, all doctrines, all morality, all ethics, all virtues, all forms, all hierarchies, all authorities. You've rejected it all in the name of the gospel until there's nothing left but whatever you want to do, whatever is right in your own eyes. Okay, so is this a bad theology? Yeah, it's a bad theology. If one takes it to its logical conclusions, does it end up destroying just about everything? Yeah, it does. So I would not have that for you. I would not have that for the church, the congregations of the LCMS. I would not have that for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But as I said, unfortunately, this theology has made very serious inroads, even at the level of our seminaries. And I know that it's not a very popular thing for me to say, but it's true. So you have to be on your guard about this stuff. All right, any other thoughts before we sidestep to another Luther quote?
We don't dare.
Okay, let's drop down to 143, the last paragraph on this page. Therefore, in theology, let us maintain that reason in men is most hostile to God. So here Luther talking about us in our fallen nature, and that the respectable will is most opposed to the will of God. Such a great statement. The most respectable people out there in the world are utterly opposed to God as he is and to the Word of God as it is. From this source arise the hatred of the Word and the persecution of godly ministers. For this reason, as I said, let us not minimize this evil which human nature has contracted as a result of the sin of our first parents. Rather, let us emphasize it. Then we shall both regret deeply this state of ours and have a profound longing for Christ, our physician, who was sent by the Father to heal those evils which Satan brought upon us through sin and to restore us to the eternal glory which we had lost. Yeah, Luther just touching on such a beautiful, beautiful thing that when I confess that I'm a sinner, I confess that my will, my intellect, I mean, these are the most intimate and personal things. Who are you without your will? Who are you without your love and the things for which you love? Who are you without your intellect, the things you know and understand? So if you think of who are you without your thoughts or your feelings? But now when I realize that my thoughts and my feelings or my will and my intellect have been utterly taken over and co-opted by sin, then I have an openness suddenly to Christ and to His Word. And this is really the beginning of what it is to become a theologian, because you say, in effect, I know nothing. And in fact, whatever I know is likely to be wrong. I don't even know if my desires are rightly ordered. I need you to rightly order my desires. And this is where, you know, pastors can sound like they're saying very shocking things, or Jesus can sound like he's saying very shocking things, when in fact, what our Lord is doing, or what faithful pastors reading his text are doing, is simply stating things as they are, and the shock is because our own thoughts and desires, our own will and intellect is disordered and we don't even realize it. So to let God's word have its way with us then is to have our great physician heal us. And he does this incrementally and he does this over time. He does this with more patience than we ever would. And so not only does he forgive us, but then he is restoring us throughout this life from one degree of glory unto another, as the scriptures say, until that eternal glory, which we had lost, is given to us in finality. So just beautiful points by Luther here. Let's go a little further, just a bit more from this paragraph, and then I think we can move on. So the first full paragraph on 144, as for the historical event of which Moses gives us an account in this present chapter, I stated my opinion before that this temptation appears to me to have taken place on the Sabbath. Okay, so this just helps us frame too the way Luther's thinking about the narrative, the history that actually occurred. Thus, Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day. Adam earlier and Eve toward evening. Can I point this out? I know it's far. I know it's a digression, but I just want to because I love this. So Adam was created on the sixth day, and then Eve would have been created later on the sixth day as well. Remember? So there's a couple observations we should have, because what we see in Holy Week is some overlap. There were 6 days, and on the seventh day you were to rest. So if you think about the week, on the first day of the week, as it was called, Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and probably a good part of Thursday, Jesus is teaching in the temple. And he's having this kind of final showdown with the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as the Sadducees and all other enemies, and he's kind of besting them one after another. It's coming to a fever pitch of their hatred for him. Then comes Thursday and the betrayal. That would be the fifth day. And the sixth day, a very interesting thing happens that John points out in his gospel. We should be thinking about the sixth day as the day in which man is created. And then when Jesus has, of course, his passion began after sundown on Thursday night, by our reckoning. Do you remember how the Jews reckon time? It was evening and morning the first day. So sunrise was actually the beginning of the next day. So when Jesus is on the garden, in their reckoning, that's the same day he's crucified. When Jesus is instituting his supper, by their reckoning, that's the same day he was crucified. Make sense? Okay, so his passion is one day then, by their reckoning. And he begins to suffer in the garden, the God forsaking him and the weight of those sins. That's when he starts sweating and his sweat becomes as great drops of blood. There is great spiritual oppression upon him, such that an angel even comes and ministers to him immediately after this episode. Then comes the betrayal in the garden. And of course, all the mock trials over the course of the rest of the night, which is still all, you know, the one day as they think of it. Then ultimately he's taken before Pilate, and there's all this back and forth. And then Pilate has him scourged So now his body, as Isaiah says, is marred beyond human semblance. They've pressed the crown of thorns into his skull. They've beat it down with sticks. And so now his body matches his soul. And you have him in this state of just utter destruction. He was marred, the scriptures say, beyond human semblance. Didn't even look like a human being. Now, isn't that fascinating? Didn't even look like a human being. Marred beyond human semblance. And at that very moment, do you remember what Pilate announces and says? Behold the man. So on the sixth day, now we see the second Adam, the true man, whereas Adam fell under no duress. Here is the true Adam who, under the most profound of all duresses, remains faithful unto God. Behold the man. Here is the announcement of a new man on the sixth day. On the seventh day, God, the seventh day of creation, God rested. What happens to Jesus after he is crucified on the sixth day? Then they take him down, they put him into the tomb, and on the seventh day he rested. You see? So we have a patterning of not only creation and then the week itself, but then ultimately Holy Week, patterned after the same and showing forth a new creation, a new man, behold the man, a rest in the tomb, a resurrection. This is why the Sunday that is Easter Sunday is not called the first day of the week, but called the eighth day of the week, the eighth and new and final day. And this is something we could study as a topic at some point, but it's throughout the Old Testament and then recognized in the New, this eighth day, this day of Christ's resurrection. Okay, in that sense, we're still living in the eighth day, in the dawn of the new creation, the day of salvation. Okay, so one other thing to point out, that if Adam was created on the sixth day, Eve was also created on the sixth day. And remember, Adam was put into a deep sleep and God took from his side the rib. So when Jesus, behold the man, the new man on the sixth day, is put into the deep sleep of death, then God takes from his side, what comes from his side is water and blood, and there he fashions and forms the church. There's a kind of play that John has in his gospel where before the blood and the water pour forth, at his side is Mary. And John is very careful with the language he uses because he wants to not only record the historic events of Mary and John and what he said to them, but he wants, oh, we've got a little friend in here. When God said to preach the gospel to all creation, I'm not sure that's what he intended. All right, well, we'll get that little friend out of here. Where was I?
Mary.
Oh, yeah. We've got to go read John's gospel and look how careful the language is. Because even though John wants us to know that it's Mary and John there, he wants us to see something beyond that. That's why in that section, Jesus doesn't say, Mary, behold John, your son, but he says to her, woman, behold your son. And then he says, not to John, but to his beloved disciple, behold your mother. What we're to see there, what John wants to tease out and get us to see in a theological way, is that Mary has become the new Eve, the new woman at his side, from which come the new children. Behold your mother, behold your son, and the new children are all who are beloved by Jesus. So then, Jesus is the virgin father, Mary is the virgin mother, And conception is not physical at all, obviously, but spiritual, as we are conceived by the word of Jesus, brought into being by his love, and given to the woman, who is the church, the new Eve. Okay, and John spells this all out too in Revelation 12. That's why you have the glorious woman there, who is the mother first of Christ and then second of all of God's children, all the offspring, so that his mother is our mother. This beautiful spiritual way. But then this helps us understand many verses that strangely refer to Jesus as our father or refer to the offspring of Jesus. It's only on the cross, paying attention to John's theology, that you start to glimpse how this is so. So I bring that up because as we're looking here in Genesis at the 6 days, we need to realize that that pattern has a role in how we view Holy Week and the events thereof. And God has intentionally made Holy Week parallel to it, because Holy Week really is the dawn of the new creation. And in 6 days, he's working and creating. In the seventh day, he rests. And then what comes after that, the eighth day, all things are being made new. Okay? So, wanted you to glimpse that as we go along here in this section. I'm sorry for the digression. I hope it was of value. So let's just pick back up then at the first full paragraph of 144. As for the historical event of which Moses gives us an account in this present chapter, I stated my opinion before that this temptation appears to me to have taken place on the Sabbath. Thus, Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day, Adam earlier and Eve toward the evening. Early on the following Sabbath, Adam preached to Eve concerning God's will, that the most gracious Lord had created the entire paradise for the use and enjoyment of people, that also as a result of his extraordinary goodness, he had created the tree of life, through the use of which the powers of the body would be refreshed and perpetual youth would be maintained. That one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which it was not permitted to eat, was forbidden. And that in this respect, they should obey so gracious a creator. Perhaps he led Eve about in paradise and showed her the forbidden tree when he had said this. So we know that God said to Adam, "You shall not eat of the tree, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Eve quotes these words, but we don't know how she got them. We don't know if she heard them directly from God. There's nothing like that in the text. What Luther assumes and presents here is that she must have heard them from Adam, making this beautiful picture and kind of combining with an observation Luther had earlier, that the church is created even before the family, and that here then you have the church because you have a preacher and a hearer. And so you have Adam preaching to Eve, albeit it's extremely informal, but it's still preaching, saying to her, this is what the Lord said. He gave us all the trees to eat. There's this one special tree, the tree of life, that we eat from, and it restores to us perfect and full health. There's this other tree that we worship God by not eating of, and that tree is forbidden. In the day we eat of it, we shall surely die. Okay, so that's the picture Luther has, and it's where he's going to see then when the devil comes in as a serpent, he's going to be a false teacher in the church. So that's how he's going to see the devil come in to subvert the authority of the one God had given to proclaim the word, Adam, but ultimately, of course, the authority of God himself. All right, there are some interesting things in these pages, but for the sake of just getting a little further ahead, let's jump to 146. And we'll spend some time here just to wrap up our session today and then into the next week. Page 146, let's look at, this of course is verse 3:1. Who said to the woman, "Did God really command you not to eat from every tree of paradise?" So again, this is the devil's temptation in and through the serpent. In the ESV, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And then here, did God really command you not to eat from every tree of paradise? Luther says, the sophists who discussed the nature of this temptation, namely of what sort it was their sin, idolatry, pride, unconcern, or just the simple eating of the fruit? But if, as is proper, we consider these matters a little more carefully, we shall find that this was the greatest and severest of all temptations. For the serpent directs its attacks at God's goodwill and makes it its business to prove from the prohibition of the tree that God's will toward man is not good. Therefore, it launches its attack against the very image of God and the most excellent powers in the uncorrupted nature. The highest form of worship itself, which God had ordained, it tries to destroy. It is therefore vain for us to discuss this or that sin. Eve is simply urged on to all sins, since she is being urged on against the word and the good will of God. This next paragraph has a wonderful insight. Accordingly, Moses expresses himself very carefully and says, the serpent said, that is, with a word, it attacks the capital W word. With a word, it attacks the word of God, in effect. The word which the Lord had spoken to Adam was, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is such a great statement and so important for us, especially as you mature into your understanding of law and gospel. For Adam, this word was gospel and law. Thus says Luther. Okay. This is so great. Because this the earlier error in theology that we were talking about, this sort of law-gospel reductionism, this hatred of the third use of the law, cannot stand the idea that a word of God could be both law and gospel, because it blows up its whole paradigm. And Luther says this word was gospel and law. I've used this analogy before too, and it's to perplex those who think they have an understanding of law and gospel but really don't. When your little child, let's say you're a mother or a father at home, you've left the stove on, and a little child is reaching up toward the burner, and you say, don't do that, right? Or stop, or whatever it is you say. Okay, law or gospel? I mean, on the one hand, law, because you're telling them not to, and you're threatening them, and you might even be screaming. But on the other hand, gospel, because you are saving them from burning their fingers or getting seriously injured. So that is just an easy analogy to show that some of the words of the Lord are law and gospel. In fact, Jesus is such a master of this that with a single sentence, he can condemn those who need to be condemned and comfort those who need to be comforted. That is to say, with a single sentence, he can do law and gospel. And many of Jesus' sermons function in just this way. If your heart is in the seat of the Pharisees and the mockers, the entire thing is going to be condemnation to you. But if your heart is with the poor in spirit, with the humble and contrite sinners who have ears to hear, the entire thing is going to be gospel to you. This is how God does it. Jesus is obviously, since he's God in human flesh, the master of it. And here's just a delightful data point where Luther himself acknowledges this reality. For Adam, this word was gospel and law. It was his worship, it was his service, and the obedience he could offer God in this state of innocence. And look at this, Luther, even in paradise, obedience is part of who we are as human beings. You know, again, in this sort of radical Lutheran, radical grace movement, obedience is seen as some sort of misunderstanding of not grasping the gospel. God doesn't want you to be obedient. He wants you to be free, kind of rhetoric. And you can see how wrongheaded that is and how un-Lutheran, unbiblical that is, simply from a little text like this that shows that before sin even entered the world, God wanted obedience, that obedience is simply part of what it means to be a creature and a good human being of God. nothing wrong whatsoever with obedience. Okay, a few more lines and then we'll break. These, so in other words, it was his service and obedience, these Satan attacks and tries to destroy. Nor is it only his intention, as those who lack knowledge think, to point out the tree and issue an invitation to pick its fruit. He points it out indeed, but then he adds another and a new statement, as he still does in the church. In other words, Satan has, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, and Satan continues to attack the service and obedience that God would have us render. And he does so by adding to the Word of God. Okay? For when the gospel is preached in its purity, men have a sure guide for their faith and are able to avoid idolatry. But then Satan makes various efforts and trials in an effort either to draw men away from the Word or to corrupt it. So if he can get you to go away from the Word, great. Otherwise, he's going to corrupt the Word by what we call eisegesis, reading into the text something that isn't there. He's going to try to corrupt the Word or twist the Word. Luther continues, thus, even at the time of the apostles, various heresies arose in the Greek church. So you'll remember this from St. Paul writing to the Corinthians, too, that the idea of divisions within the church and then ultimately even denominations, as we would call them, those don't begin in the 16th century. Those begin in the 1st century. And in fact, a knowledge of church history will show you there's denominations from the 1st century all the way to the present. This is the work of Satan to divide, and it's universal. Luther gives some examples. One denied that Christ was the Son of God. That's Arius. Another denied that he was the son of Mary, just as the Anabaptists today wickedly deny that Christ took anything from Mary's flesh. Probably in view here is Caspar Schwenkfeld of the 16th century. At the time of Basil, I think he's like a 5th century guy, maybe a 4th century, but I think 5th century, some made a special effort to deny that the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, and then he says, our age too has instances like these before its eyes. In other words, any single word of God that is stated or spoken, Satan's going to eventually get around to attacking and trying to subvert into its exact opposite. So what Luther's main point is, just in closing here, is that the attack on Adam and Eve wasn't just about a little piece of fruit, and nor was it some minimal disobedience. It was the subversion of the Word of God and really the conception of all heresy, the beginning of all heresies that have ravaged the earth up to the very present. Okay, we'll pick up here next week, page 146. The Lord be with you.